Amen. Turn to Romans 8 this morning, please. Turn to Romans 8. It has been a sad week for a number of folks at Westwood Heights. In one way or another, a week ago Friday, we had our annual Bible Academic and Fine Arts event, and one of the grandparents of one of the students in our school, they go to another church, but was there at Fine Arts on Friday with his family, and Saturday morning was dead. I'm assuming most of you know by now that a man for whom we had been praying, Mark Campbell, who is married to a girl that grew up here, passed away Thursday morning. He'd had some health issues, but they thought that they had that figured out. But when I saw the caller ID Thursday morning, I thought, this is not going to be good news. And of course, it wasn't. And then I know that a couple of you at least have had doctor's reports you'd rather not have about your children, waiting for test results. And then, of course, every pastor's dilemma, when he mentions one thing, there's entirely the possibility that he will completely ignore or miss something equal, so only the Lord knows. And I say all that to say this, I really debated whether I should try and preach a sermon directly to that. But our passage really does address it. So let's go ahead and stand. What I had planned to preach is not really about suffering, but does touch upon suffering. Let's begin in verse number 11 of Romans chapter 8. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And we will stop there and let's pray. Father, there is no better medicine for us in this world than your word. Minister to us in the power of your Spirit. And that then is our request this morning, that your people would have great reception for and great understanding of your word and your work in this world, in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, we've been just giving our time on Sunday mornings to some of the aspects of the greatness of our salvation, a thing not to be neglected. And just preaching about our great salvation in and of itself will not cause us to not neglect it, but it is good for us to be reminded of some of the things that God has done for us in saving us. He has reckoned, the work of Christ has reconciled us to God so that we have peace with Him. God is no longer our adversary. And through the regeneration, we have Christ in us, a whole new living creature. Last Sunday morning, we turned our attention to the subject of justification. we have been declared righteous by Christ through his work. We have been put on trial as the world is on trial and found guilty. But we who believe have been found righteous, righteous. And this morning, our attention is on the subject matter of adoption, of adoption. We have been adopted. Adoption is the process of granting family legal status to a person. We tend to think of it, with some justification, as the process by which somebody who could not remain with their birth parents is brought into somebody else's family, and that is an aspect of it. But that is not the way the Bible uses it. Adoption is the legal process of conferring rights upon somebody, which, if you think about it, our process of adoption is just that. A child is not able, for whatever reason, to remain with birth parents. They don't just live in that other household as a foster child or being cared for, but they are adopted. They are made a full-fledged member of the family. And it's important for us to understand that distinction biblically, folks, because God doesn't have two ways of coming into his family. That's not what we're talking about. It's not like some of you were adopted and others of you were born. And so some of us are born into the family and others of us are adopted into the family. And whatever tension there might be, I don't know. I didn't grow up in that world, and I don't have any relatives that I know of that are in that world. But everybody comes into God's family by birth. You must be born again. You must be born from on high. You must have the regenerating work of the Spirit, and then you are brought into the family, which then raises this question: if I'm born into the family, why would I even need to be adopted? Or what role would adoption serve? Because we don't adopt our children. We don't. Our children are born into our family. They're our children. But again, adoption is the process of conferring certain legal rights upon a child. Our text this morning will primarily be Romans 8, 12 through 17. And one of the things in which Paul tracks the subject of adoption along two lines. A little more technicality, but we want to make sure that we follow carefully his line of argument. In verses 12 through 16, we're going to break it down along a couple of, or at least I think Paul breaks it down along a couple of ways. In verses 12 through 16, or actually verses 11 through 16, Paul talks about adoption as it relates to the Spirit of God, to God's Holy Spirit. Verse number 11, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." If the Spirit that raised Jesus, right? Jesus, folks, to get, again, very technical, Jesus is the second member of the Godhead. He is fully God, but he is fully human. He was killed. He was executed. He died. He was put in a tomb. 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. He did not raise himself. That was the work of the Spirit. God raised him through the ministry of the Spirit. If that Spirit that raised Jesus lives in you, then he will raise you from the dead. What that does then is change our orientation and our obligation. Verse number 12. Verse number 11 being true. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. And that word flesh can be used to describe our mortal physical bodies, but I don't think that's the way Paul is using it. He is using it to describe our immaterial appetites, our immaterial sinful nature that is in conflict and contrast with God. In other words, if the Spirit of God lives in me, that Spirit is going to raise me from the dead. And I then have an obligation to no longer submit myself to that part which is dead. So that when my sinfulness expresses a craving, when it has a lust, and it demands that I respond to it, I have no obligation to it. I'm a debtor, just the opposite. And in fact, in verse number 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So the work of the Spirit is not only to raise the people of God when their bodies die, Romans 8:11, it is to empower them to live for God, Romans 8:13. No power, no obligation to live to the flesh. And in fact, people who do that, and we'll return to this idea to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about, because he's just talking, folks, about being lost and saved. But of course, in Paul's theology, being lost and being saved look like something, and they look like a lifestyle. And so people who live after the flesh, whose entire existence is governed by the appetite of their bodies, their flesh, their immaterial person, they're dead. They are dead. This brings us down to verse number 14. Another cause for verse number 14. Because. How can this be? Because. Why is this true? Because as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. Now this leading that he is talking about here in verse number 14 is not the way we so often use it, rightly so. Right? We talk about God leading us vocationally or leading us ministerially. Right? Pastors, I have never yet met a pastor, never yet have I met a pastor who didn't have some testimony of how that God had led him into the ministry. Never have done it. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the way that God leads you into a marriage or leads you into a job or leads you into a city. He's talking about what makes you a saved person versus what makes a lost person. Lost people are verse number 13. They live after the flesh. They live according to the flesh. Saved people live according to the Spirit. Look at the way Paul talks about this ministry of the Spirit, just in Romans chapter 8. Look up, if you will, we didn't read it, but look up at verse number 5. For they that are after the flesh, there it is again, if you live after the flesh, verse number 13, they that are after the flesh, verse number 5, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse number 6, for to be carnally minded To be minded according to the flesh is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And I don't think that you would go, really? But I would just say, look at Old Testament Israel. Unregenerated people cannot be in submission to the law of God. Verse number 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul has been making this distinction, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit. When he gets there to verse number 14, nothing is new. Not introducing a new concept. I'm not trying to be hurtful or insulting or anything like that. I'm just trying to be pointed. He's not talking here, I felt led to read an extra chapter in the Bible today, or I felt led to spend more time in praying. Those things may happen. That's not Romans 8:14. Romans 8:14 is a summary statement about the nature of what it is to be a Christian. We are not governed by our sinful appetites. We are governed by God through His Spirit. Paul has been making this point from Romans 8:5. On and on and on. Flesh, spirit. Flesh, spirit. A lost person's entire orientation is to the flesh. And those fleshly orientations are what govern their actions. Greed, lust, hatred, malice, revenge. These are what govern people. A safe person's life is oriented to God, and their orientations are towards holiness, righteousness, virtue, honesty, integrity, mercy, compassion. Now let me just pause right here and suggest and say, don't think that there's not a conflict. The conflict is very real. Paul is not suggesting for a moment that we will rise above in this life, our flesh, and will never feel its presence again. There will always be the pull. There will always be the lure. But those that are after the Spirit will be oriented towards doing what God says to do. And just to make sure that you understand, folks, that Paul does not expect here that somehow sinless perfection is the goal, I would just point you to what he says in verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Not to the flesh. Well, if the flesh is gone and I've overcome it and it's erased and I'm living on the mountain of complete and total victory, why do I even need to think about my flesh? So while I would never for a second encourage you to do that which is sinful, 1 John, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. That you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate. So let's go back to our text here, to Romans chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the sons of God. So Paul is kind of walking through and explaining, right? If you have the Spirit, then the Spirit that raised Jesus is going to raise you. And since that is true, you have no obligation. Your obligation is changed, not to the flesh, but to that Spirit. And this is because you're led by the Spirit, you're God's sons. And that's where verse number 15 in adoption comes in. You're the sons because, verse 15, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the work of the Spirit in saving us and indwelling us and regenerating us, has, in addition to that, done this. It has created for us adoption. This is how we are sons. This is the fullness of our stature as sons. As sons, we are adopted. And you'll notice, if you look at verse number 15, and we got to get just a little bit more technical for just a second. And I'm assuming that most of you have King James Bibles, and I'm assuming that the rest of you that don't have King James Bibles are probably looking at an English Standard Version Bible. And if you do, you will notice that in the King James Bible and the ESV, that the first use of the word spirit in verse number 15 is lowercase, and the second use of the word spirit in verse 15 is uppercase. And our translators are making a distinction. I think a right distinction. When they capitalize spirit, they are treating the third member of the Trinity as a person. You have received that spirit. On the other hand, the first spirit is not a person as such. There is no binding person, although you could argue that Satan enslaves people. But it seems to be the idea of the text, of Paul's text, that the spirit there is rather the prevailing sentiment or the attitude or the atmosphere of adoption, of bondage. We don't live in bondage. Because we have been adopted, we live as sons, not slaves. And I would point this out, folks, because I think this is really critical in understanding here. The word whereby in your King James Bible is two Greek words that is in whom. And this is one of the reasons that we know that the word spirit should be capitalized. Because if you read it this way, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption in whom we cry, Father. It is the work of the Spirit that enables us to cry out to God as our Father, and all of those rights. This Paul is working towards this, folks. We're in the family by birth. Adoption confers status, standing. What kind of sons are we? And you have a preview of what kind of sons we are in verse number 11. We're these kinds of sons. Just as the Spirit raised Christ, the Spirit will raise us. That kind of son. Or that kind of son. Now the question is, to go back to verse number 15, what bondage are we talking about? Bondage to what? And I think the passage argues the bondage of sin. For instance, look back at Romans 8:10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Or verse number 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we're no longer enslaved to sin. This is a very common subject matter in the book of Romans. Salvation frees us from the enslavement to sin. Romans 6, Romans 7, here Romans chapter 8. Let me ask you, we're going to come back to Romans 8, but let me ask you if you would to take a moment and turn to Galatians chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4, and let's start in verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, at that point, we're in perfect lockstep with Romans chapter 8, aren't we? He's making the same arguments. But now look at where he goes in verse number 8. Howbeit, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? So in verse number 8, when you did not know God, you were a slave to that which is not God. Again, right? I'm not trying to insult you. I'm just trying to get you to pay close attention, because Paul is making here a rather technical argument. Before we knew God, we were slaves. We were slaves. And we did our service to that which was by nature not God. We served ourselves. We served our sin. We lived to fulfill the lusts and desires of our appetites. Now, verse 9, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Why would you now go back? Now, Paul's having a little bit different conversation in Galatians than he is in Romans. Right? Because in Galatians, you got people who are trying to get back to the law, and that's a very common practice, to go back to the law. Paul asks the question, why do you go back? Why would you go back to the law? How does Paul apply this condemnation in verses 8 and 9? What condemnation what? Ye observe days, verse 10, and months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What have they done? They have gone back to the law. They've gone back to the law. Jump down to verse number 20. I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If the Spirit of Christ lives in you, your obligation is not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, because you are God's Son. And you are not in bondage to the law or to sin. There's no bondage to the law for a New Testament believer. There is no bondage to the Old Testament law for a New Testament believer. There isn't, folks. There just isn't. And any time in any book that Paul encountered somebody, well-intentioned or not, trying to bring New Testament people back under the law of Moses, he always took exception to it. Can't do that. Can't do that. Cannot do that to people. Cannot do that to people. Well, why can't you do that to people? Right? This is not an incidental question, folks, and I'm off on a little bit of a tangent, but it's a question that I ask myself as a pastor a lot. Why can't you make up rules for people that will make them do better and be better and look better and act better? Because God's people are his children. Because God's people are his children. That is the short answer. We are sons, and sons have the Spirit. It is not that God's people are out of control, it is that they are under perfect control. Galatians 5, this I say then, Walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit Himself is the one who is directing us. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Adoption as pertaining to the work of the Spirit. When a person believes, the Spirit of God dwells in them and regenerates them, and there is new life in him, and he is new life, vibrant, living, being fed, nourished, growing. The old man has been slain, killed, starving, dying. Your obligation is not to live after the flesh. Your obligation is to live after the Spirit. For as many as are led, Romans 8:14, by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. You have not because you have fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we, in which we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself, no insult to the Spirit as a person, but to its genderless dimension, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so in verses 11 through 16, the attention is on adoption as pertaining to the Spirit of God. And in verses 17 and 18, it is adoption as it relates to the Son of God. To the Son of God. Back to verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. See, there's what adoption does. Right? To be born into God's family is to become God's child. To be adopted is to have rights conferred upon you, rights and privileges. And these are the rights and privileges that we have. Heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now again, folks, I don't have the time to work through all, but you understand enough about the legal process of will writing to know that when somebody writes a will, they do not necessarily divide to all of their children equally. Or they may make restrictive provisions in the will. Okay. Here is an insight as to how God's will is written or how Christ's will is written. You are a joint heir with Christ. You are a joint heir with Christ. Then Paul goes on to elaborate upon that. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So you're not just any kind of child. Or you're certainly not brought into the family as an inferior child. Although none of us have the status of being the only begotten Son of God. None of us are outsiders. And there are two aspects, right? Just like there are two aspects of our adoption through the Spirit. We are not in bondage to sin, and we are not in bondage to the law. There are two aspects to our adoption in light of the Son. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And Paul here, right, and I hope that we understand this, folks. Nothing that Paul said here is lending itself to a works-based salvation. Well, if you suffer enough, God will reward you with salvation. That's not the point at all. The point is this, right? Okay? We sang the song, I'm adopted, I'm adopted. All right, are you adopted? Here's what you get. You get everything that Jesus got, including the suffering. Including the suffering. You get everything. That's a part of it, folks. That's why Paul can put it this way, if so be. Jesus got suffering. We don't get suffering exemption. I would very much like the suffering exemption certificate. Give me one of those. I will be happy to make a deal. I will make this trade. I would, in my spirit and flesh, I would make this trade all day long. I would give up less in eternity for less suffering here. But you don't get that choice. It is a suffering that plagues us all the days of our life, so that loved ones die and they get sick and we grieve and we are persecuted and we are rejected and we are hated and we are despised. This is what believers get. This is what we get. But we also get the glorification. We also get the glorification, verse number 17. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together, because we are heirs with Christ. Adoption confers upon us that status. We get the whole package. Now let's be realistic, folks. You and I would fundamentally, theologically disagree with a man like Joel Osteen, but who wouldn't want to live what he's promising? Who wouldn't want that? And this is why, folks, that you need to have the perspective of verse number 18. This is why it has the word reckon, the calculation. Paul was not more inclined to like suffering than any other human being that has ever lived. Paul never said, I'm going to go over here, maybe today I'll get beat up again. Paul said, I do some calculations. Suffering and glorification are the twin aspects of my inheritance, and what I'm going to inherit far outweighs what I'm going to suffer. That's the calculation. For I reckon. And Paul calculates that it just exceeds beyond any measurable number. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And then he goes on from there to talk about it. This is the right perspective. Remember, folks, if you go back to Romans chapter 5, which we will not, but we have peace. We have peace with God. Peace. God is not at war with you. He is not at war with the people he kills, his saints. He is not at war with them. He is not at war with his people in their illnesses. He is not at war with them. There's peace. There is justification, legal standing, legal righteousness. This is your position. Am I guilty? You're righteous. You're righteous. Christ was righteous, yet he suffered. Yet he suffered. Christ had peace with God, yet he suffered. This is part of the inheritance. This is what we get in our adoption, the fullness. We will also get the kingdom. And the glories of the kingdom, folks, are almost unimaginable and beyond description. But if I could take you back for just a moment to Romans chapter 5. I said I wouldn't have you go there. But again, you'll notice the perspective, right? All of these things bring together, color Paul's outlook. And as you know, folks, outlook is so important. Right? Outlook is so important. The way we see and interpret what is happening to us. And God keeps trying to minister to you the right way to interpret suffering. So we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have access by grace, by faith into this grace where we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of God's glory. And so we rejoice in tribulations. We're not masochists. We don't get off on enduring pain. There's no pleasure in pain. But we understand pain in the work of God. That's Paul. And he does the same thing with reference to adoption. Right? We suffer, but you also get the glory. You also get the glory. And the glory is better. Far better. So don't lose sight of the glory in the middle of your suffering. Let's pray this morning. Father, your Spirit, your Word, these are the nourishments of our soul. These are not platitudes. These are not platitudes to the people of God. This is the solid rock of our faith that Christ suffered and then received the greatest glory that could be, and we are heirs with him. We will suffer. Help us to not shrink from faithful Christian living simply because it might cause suffering, but to embrace it gladly because we have calculated the glory that will follow. Give us this grace, please, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.